last week, we had a sort of an imaginary scene that we talked about. That it was a scene in a courtroom. And I told you to imagine that you're in witnessing this court case going on. And there's the prosecution and the defense, and they're going back and forth, and they're presenting all this evidence, right? And it's pretty contentious, and there's tension in the room. And then all of a sudden, right before they're supposed to go to jury deliberations, somebody bursts in through the back of the courtroom and has all this new evidence, right? Sort of upsets the case. You've probably seen something like this on TV or in the movies before. And what we saw last week was we used that scene to sort of illustrate that there has been this battle going on in the book of Job between Job and his three friends. And they've been going back and forth, and they've been arguing theology. And it all centers around the issue of why is Job suffering? What's the reason why is God doing this? Because Job has been suffering for months. And if you're new to the story of Job, Job, real quick, was a man, very wealthy man, a very righteous man, that in one single day he lost everything. Family, kids, possessions, wealth, his home, everything, even his health. And so he's been suffering all these months, and he's been arguing back and forth with his friends. They have one view of why he's suffering, and Job has a different view. But who broke into the back of the courtroom last week was a young man named Elihu. And Elihu came in and not only rebukes the friends, but rebukes Job as well, and shows Job that he is not innocent. He's been claiming innocence all this time, but he's actually not innocent. And he calls Job out. He calls Job out for, and when he does this, he makes sure Job understands that he is speaking for God, that God has given him these words to speak, and he calls out Job because Job is questioning the very character of God. In his suffering, in his pain, his perspective is tweaked. And so Elihu comes and he gives this long discourse. The discourse is actually made up of four sort of mini speeches. Last week we looked at the first three speeches, and today we're going to look at that final speech. This all leads up to, and we've been waiting for, we haven't heard from God directly in the book of Job since the very, very beginning of the book, 36 chapters ago, is when we last heard from God. But after this, after Elihu finally finishes this last speech, next week we're going to hear God's response to all of this, to Job's grumblings and accusing, to his friends, to even to Elihu, and we're gonna hear from God next week. So that's the cliffhanger to the show. But we're in chapter 36 this morning, and we're going to start off with Elihu, again, is continuing to speak. Keep in mind that when we have our Bible, it's divided up into chapters and verses, right, for us to read, to be able to reference. Hey, go to chapter, 3, verse 9, right? This book was written without break in it. And so, and even concentrating on this speech that Elihu gives, it's divided up into, six chapters, right? And they kind of break up naturally into these four different speeches. But when Elihu gave this, it was all one speech. So we pick up three quarters of the way through his discourse in chapter 36. And what Elihu's going to lay out here now is this, that God's work of creation, it is wonderful. And he's trying to change, redirect Job's perspective on God's wonderful works of creation. So we pick up in chapter 36, if you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen as well. We start at verse 1. It says, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you.'" Pretty big claim. Elihu's saying, look, I'm speaking for God, and I don't know if you caught that last one there, that last line, "one who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Elihu has the confidence that his knowledge is perfect because he's gotten all of this information directly from God. But back to verse 2, he says outright that he is speaking on God's behalf. And so while not maybe named as one of the major or minor prophets in the Bible, that's basically what Elihu is saying. He is a prophet, and he's teaching and preaching what God wants Job to hear. And literally, God is revealing himself to Job through Elihu. As we go through these conversations in Job, there's all these nuggets in there. These little, I don't know what you want to call them, spumonis in your ice cream or whatever, right? There's these little nuggets that we just kind of have to pause on as we go through. And one of them is right here, is that one of the big problems that we all have, if we're honest, is that we have a pretty limited understanding of God, of who he is. I mean, but honestly, who can understand all of God? Scripture is very clear. There is none. Now, the understanding that we do have of God comes from many different places. One, creation. We can look out the window. We can walk down the street. We can go through the harvest field, right? And we see direct, concrete, tangible evidence of who God is. Our understanding of God also comes from what would be called direct revelations. These are dreams or visions. Now, I know in America and in the West, God doesn't use dreams and visions quite the way he does in some of the other countries. I believe that it's because of our culture. I think dreams and visions to a lot of people, we're such skeptics in our culture that God withholds and doesn't use that tool, whereas you see this more in other countries. But I have had, and I know many people, many of you have had dreams or visions. Now, it may not be, the clouds parting or something like that, right? The word vision is a pretty broad term. Vision just simply means you got a picture or a snapshot of something. Have you ever been, walking down the street or something like that, and all of a sudden you realize or think, hey, I've been here before. I've seen this before some way. I would challenge you to think that maybe God showed that to you in a vision at some point, maybe in a dream. Certainly our understanding of God comes from the Bible, the Word. This book is his direct revelation to us. These are his words that he inspired men to grab a pen and write them down. And then certainly our understanding of God comes from the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. Because he came and he spoke and he preached and he did miracles and he showed himself. He died on a cross and he rose again from the dead. And we hear through Jesus the heart of God and who he is. God has revealed himself in many ways. He continues to reveal himself every day. But the clearest for us, out of all these different ways that God reveals himself, the clearest for us is definitely in Christ himself. Because Jesus says, I am the living word. It's like you can go to a bookstore and buy a book. You can even go and buy the audio version of that book and listen to it. But to have the author walk out those words, that's the greatest revelation that we have. And so as we handle these scriptures, we should do so with wisdom and with reverence. We have to be very careful not to read into the scripture, not to put something into it that actually isn't there. And we also have to be careful that we shouldn't limit God's word by not understanding what it says. That's why we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we don't skip around a whole lot. I know some people don't really like that style, but I think, and really doesn't matter what I think, I mean, men way above my pay grade that are long dead now, the early founders of the church, believed that as well. They wrote about how the totality of God's word is truth. And remember that what is the purpose of the scriptures? The purpose, the primary purpose, is to lead us to Christ. In fact, we see this in John chapter 5. Jesus said he was sort of scolding the religious leaders of the time. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The purpose of scripture is to lead us and people to Christ. because that's what the scriptures are. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, it is a testimony of who Christ is and that in him we have eternal life. The Bible is what points us to him. Okay, in verses 3 and 4, Elihu is telling Job that he would rather gather the wisdom from a distant place. That, in other words, he's going to search out an answer for Job. He's not going to take the first option that comes along, or he's not going to seek out righteousness in what Job says or the friends say. He's going to have respect and awe for God. And he's not going to speak, he says, he's not going to speak falsehood or lies. So he continues on in verse 5. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens the ear to instruction and commands that they will return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted to their in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. In this section, Elihu is basically presenting his argument that God punishes the wicked and he lifts up the righteous. Let's look back at his arguments. In verse 5, he says that God is mighty. He actually says it twice. And that God has strength and understanding, that God does not pervert justice, and that he despises no one. That's an interesting truth there that I think gets lost in our culture a lot. He despises no one. In other words, Elihu's argument is that God is just. He doesn't punish people who don't deserve it. It says because he does not keep the wicked alive. What God does, he says, he gives justice to the afflicted. God keeps his eyes on the righteous. Remember back to the very beginning. God had his eyes on Job because he was righteous. He says, and he places them on thrones with kings forever. He says the righteous are lifted up and they are not oppressed. Remember here that Job has claimed that he is innocent, that he is righteous. Yet look at the state that he's in this suffering. Job's condition is directly opposed on face value. It's directly opposed to Elihu's argument. So if you take it right there and stop, either Job is lying or Elihu's reasoning is wrong. And of course, Elihu believes that Job is lying. So I kind of toiled with this for all week long because we've been hearing up through the book of Job that this perverted theology that the friends have, right? That if you are suffering, you must be wicked, and if you're not suffering, you must be righteous, right? Sort of this old-time prosperity gospel going on. And we've looked at all other verses in the Bible to see that, no, that's not true. That's not, it's bad, it's good theology applied poorly. That God does not punish the innocent. So how do we reconcile all this? I think where I've come down on this is that I believe what Elihu is talking to Job about right now is the current state that he's in. I think when we read this, we start thinking, wait a second, Job didn't get into this because, I mean, he was righteous. He didn't do anything wrong. And this seems to conflict with it. But if you think about it, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that Job's thinking in his suffering started to get kind of lopsided. And I think what Elihu is doing here in the final portion of his speech is saying, no, where you're at, this is true. He doesn't keep the wicked alive. He gives justice to the afflicted. In verses 8 and 9, Elihu goes on to say that if the righteous are bound with chains, if they suffer affliction, What does God do? He shows them their sinfulness and how they've sinned. In verse 10, he says that God opens the ears of the sinner and gives them instruction. He shows them where they've messed up and commands them to turn from your sinfulness. And then in 11, he says that there is a reward for those who listen and obey God, that they will spend their days in prosperity. So here's an interesting argument. Is it only sinners that are punished? Or do the righteous and the unrighteous suffer the same? That's really what this is all come. This is all boiling to a head, and that's what it comes down to. Are the wealthy only the most righteous, or are the poor the most sinful? Are his only blessings health and wealth and prosperity? Does God send the rain on the just and the unjust? Remember that rain can be both a blessing and a curse. It really depends on the timing and the amount of rain that comes. We've been saying throughout the entire book that there are times when good people suffer. Bad stuff does happen to good people. That's simply the world that we live in. Elihu goes on with his argument in verse 12 through 15, saying that if a sinner doesn't turn from his wickedness, that he will, it says, die by the sword, and he'll have no understanding of godly things. I think clearly here in the totality of Scripture, we know that he's talking about the unbeliever, the one who openly and repeatedly rejects God. Eventually, that person, without coming to Christ, will die and not have an understanding of the things of God. And he says that those who are without God, they store up anger. And when they are in affliction, they don't cry out to God. They don't cry out to the one that could set them free. And it says that they die young and their life ends among all the other wicked people. But God takes care of the afflicted in their pain. And it says he opens the ears who are oppressed. We're going to come back to this concept, but let me continue reading on in verse 16. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. Remember that. What is Job struggling with right now? And he says, beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress or the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? So in this section, Elihu is kind of sounding like the friends. If you would just turn from your wicked ways, that God would restore you. But he doesn't seem right now that it doesn't seem to Elihu that Job is going to be restored, at least as long as Job keeps claiming this innocence. In verses 18 and 19, he gets warned that he says, don't let your suffering lead to sin. Yes, there is the wrath of God, but it doesn't go away just because we don't like it or we don't want to think about it. And he goes on to tell Job, look, you can't bribe your way out of this. You don't have enough power to keep from judgment from coming. And I think if all of us ask ourselves an honest question, can any of those keep us from judgment? Can we, any of us, be powerful enough that we wouldn't have to stand before the judgment seat of God? Is that even possible? We live in a time where it's not popular to talk about the wrath of God. In a lot of churches, in the preaching, in the theology, the emphasis is on love and mercy, which it should be. But they want to exclude that other portion about God's judgment. We must always remember that the cross, yes, is definitely about God's love and God's mercy. But we also have to remember that the cross is just as much about God's justice and God's judgment. There was one who was judged, in that case, unjustly, or he was innocent, I should say. And he was punished for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. Because God never, ever, ever ignores sin. He never has, and he never will. He demands that a price must be paid for the sins of man. And that price was paid on the cross. This is the truth and grace paradox, right? When you share the gospel, yes, share grace. Grace, it's amazing. It is awesome. But don't leave out the truth. We've said in the past, you know, it's like going into a doctor and saying, hey, I got this great, wonderful medicine, but never telling the person that they're dying of cancer. It's both truth and grace. And the truth is that we all sin and we all fall short. Scripture says there is no one that's pure. No one is holy. And our riches can't save us. Our power, our position, our intellect, none of that can exclude us from what God demands. But only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's the only thing that will be able to stand on judgment. Elihu is right here. There are no riches or power that can keep Job from judgment. And again, remember, they have a forward-looking faith. They haven't seen Jesus yet. They have the Messiah hasn't come. They're believing by word of mouth that, yes, God made this promise and that a Messiah is coming. And so they know that judgment is coming. They don't fully know that the Messiah is going to stand in their place yet, but they have a forward-looking faith towards that. In verses 20 and 21, just quickly, Elihu warns Job to stay away from sin. He says, stay away from the darkness. Don't turn towards sin. This is just flat-out great advice for all of us. In verses 22 and 23, he asks some questions regarding the teaching of God. And this is a good little nugget here. I think for the Christian, really for anybody, life is about learning who we are. And learning who God is and our relation to God. And so I think it's valid to ask ourselves the question, have we assigned God his rightful place in our life? Are we learning that life is not about us? Life's a struggle. And the biggest struggle in life is trying to learn to place God on the throne of our lives, to get us off of the throne, or maybe some other idol we have, whether it be a material thing or a hobby or our own kids or whatever. But that's the real struggle with life, is making sure, learning how to keep God on his throne in our heart. Because by our nature, we want our will and our wishes and our ways, not his. Because we're in control, right? Heck, even out here in the West, right? We're homesteaders, right? We grab our own bootstraps. We'll do it on our own. Never ask for help. Those are great principles to strike out across an uncharted country and establish towns. It's a horrible perspective to have when it comes to our spiritual life. We think we know what's best for our lives. Yet God tells us in Matthew, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Elihu continues and tells Job, look at God's creation. You want to see how great God is? Look there. Verse 24. Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it, man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? the thundering of his pavilion. Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also, concerning what is coming up. We should remember all of these amazing, wonderful works that God has done. And we have seen them ourselves. But keep in mind, we've only seen a limited amount of it. Even if we went off and we explored all the caves that we could ever find, and we went to the moon, we've still only seen a fraction of God's creation. It says we look on it from afar, not really understanding how it all fits together, not really understanding its complete purpose or significance. And honestly, but how could we? What was God's creation created for? It was created for his glory. And do any of us fully understand the glory of God? God is great, but he points out, yet we still don't know him. This is part of the mystery. Why has he done what he's done? Why has he placed the planets in the orbits that are there? Why has he created this vast universe? What Elihu is doing here is he's redirecting Job's attention, getting his perspective right, pointing him in a different direction. He's saying, who can understand the mind of God? He makes these clouds, and he makes the rain. And then God allows it to fall on man, both the just and the unjust. We all receive this blessing from God every day. And some don't realize or won't admit that it's actually a gift from God, but it is. Right? There's an old saying, it doesn't matter what you believe if what you believe is not true. We can deny God, or we can deny that the rain is a gift, but that doesn't make it untrue. I can all of a sudden not believe in traffic, and I walk out into Highway 85, that my belief isn't going to stop the semi-truck from killing me. What matters is what we believe is true. And then Elihu, this is cool. He goes in and he even says, look, God even announces when he's coming with peals of thunder. And he puts on a show, a light show with lightning, so that we can see his glory. But still, our view is limited. Our eyes are limited. Our eyes are weak. And all that we see, all that we understand, keep in mind, this is a tiny fraction of what we're going to see one day. Elihu finishes up his speech here in chapter 37. And again, remember that this all flowed together in the original writings. There were no chapter divisions or verses marked out. But he continues to look at God and kind of setting the welcome mat for God to show up next week in chapter 38. He kind of lays the mat out and just says, and points out to Job, look, God is great and he should be feared. He starts off by laying out his observation of the power of God. 37:1 says, at this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders and his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders and his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud, he disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. So Elihu tells Job, just listen to the thunder and feel the rumbling when it happens. This is an act of God, and through this, God is speaking to us. He's revealing himself in his creation, because again, all of creation speaks of God's glory. And if we look closely, we can see him in all that he has created. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, he said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God sends the clouds, it says, for both correction and for mercy as well. And God is able, and he does this all the time, he's able to take what we consider to be bad and use it for good. The cross of Christ is the greatest example of this. By his own death, we are given life. There's an old saying that it's the in the storms of life, the garden grows. That's something that we need to be reminded of in our trials. And we need to remind others when they're in theirs. But in the storms of life, the garden grows. Now, there are different seasons of life. There's different trials that God may allow. Some may be just a little bit of rain coming down, and other times it may be just a downpour. But both of these have their purpose. Remember, all things, Scripture says, work together for our good, Romans 8, to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even the flat tire on the side of the road, God causes all things for our good. God allows both good and bad to come to us to shape our lives, to move us along. And we probably don't want to hear this a lot of times, but God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. And in creation, we see this same principle applied. It's both the good weather and the bad weather. And everybody has a different definition of what good weather and bad weather is. You can talk to, you know, I'd rather be a little cold than a little hot. The next person would rather be a little hot than a little cold. Hates the cold. But God uses all of this, and he's caused the earth to be what it is. Both the heat of the summer and the cold of the winter all have their purposes. Elihu continues, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you and him spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up?" Basically saying, look, Job, can you explain the works of nature? Tell us. Because obviously you know, right? Shall it be told him that I would speak, right? Teach us what we shall say to him. Okay, Job, if you got it all figured out, tell us. But Elihu says back in verse 14, look, pay special attention to what I'm about to say. He says, stand still and consider the works of God. I think this is great advice for all of us. We live in a busy world. In this busy world, there's not much effort made by us to just stop and stand still. One of the things that keeps getting piled on us, and technology helps out with this too, is our calendars get more full and more full all the time. Some people even think that they're more important because they have a full calendar. But God says, where's the submit part? Where's the stop and stand still? When have you just stopped and consider my wondrous works? I know I'm super guilty of this. Go a mile a minute all the time. Hit the pillow, wake up, and do it all over again. Where's the stand still time and considering the wonders of God? And then in verse 19, Elihu says again, basically, look, Job, you've got so much knowledge, teach us. Show us what we need to know, because we have a limited understanding. In verse 21, he goes on, now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power. And he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men, fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. The holiness of God, just like the glory of God, is largely out of our comprehension. We can get a picture of it. We can get a somewhat of an understanding. But we live in a fallen world where everything has been affected by sin. Everything. It's bent. It's twisted. It's not pure. But that's the world that we live in. And that's why God isn't here anymore, because he, being a holy God, can't live in a place of impurity. He is pure light, which there is no darkness or shadow. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Who can even look at the purity or the holiness of God and survive that? In verse 24, the very last verse, I don't know if you caught it, in his final statement, as right before God's going to speak, he uses the word therefore. So in other words, what he's saying is, look, because of everything that I have said in the last our six chapters, he says men should fear him. Even though we know that we were made in the image of God, God is different than us. God is holy. God is pure. He is righteous. And his holiness and purity and righteousness, it's beyond our comprehension. And because of that, we should fear him. And remember, we've talked about this in the past. This isn't fear like a dog that's going to get hit in the head. That's not the fear that they talk about. The fear is an awe, an awesomeness, because we've comprehended who God is and what he is, and we've seen a little sliver of that. And just in that, we should fear him. Listen to what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote when he actually saw the Lord. In chapter 6, he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even if we can comprehend one-tenth of that, that should drive our awe, our fear. And so Job, we've seen this cycle over and over again where the friends speak and then Job responds. Friends speak, Job responds. Job doesn't get to respond here because in the next chapter, God himself is going to speak. So to kind of put this all together, we go back to kind of one of our original questions. Is there purpose in suffering? Even in the recent hurricanes that came through the South, is there purpose in that? How about Las Vegas? Was there purpose in that? Many of us honestly ask these questions, especially if we haven't trusted Jesus. I would submit to you that suffering does have a purpose. And I think we can look at a few of the apparent purposes. I think the first one is suffering reveals the good things that we ignore. Almost every person asks the question at some point, if God is so good and he is all powerful, then why do these things happen? First, we need to remember that these things happen because of what they call natural evil. This world is not how God meant it to be. It's not how he created it. He meant it to be totally good. That's what he created. But because of our rebellion, that's why we have tragedies and disease and disaster. Remember back to, we're going to jump back to Job 36, verse 15. This is a key verse here. He says, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens the ear in time of oppression. If there is not God, then there is no evil. The reason that evil can even exist is because there is a God. And evil is at work in this world, this fallen world that we live in. And what's interesting to me is that the question of evil is raised all the time. Why the evil? Why the tragedies? Why is it that the question of good is almost never raised? Augustine summarized it. I found this quote this week. He summarized it very well. He said, if there is no God, why is there so much good? If there is a God, why is there so much evil? If there is no God, or there's no good, if God doesn't exist, then why aren't all babies born still? Why doesn't disease always end in death? Why does anyone ever survive a car accident? And why is a sunrise or a sunset good if there's no God? How can we feel gratitude, be thankful when we narrowly miss death? Or have gratitude when the doctor comes in and says, you're clear, the cancer's gone. I think that evil and suffering and disaster grab our attention because that's not the norm. It's not the standard in our life. I talked about C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, last week. He also said this in that book. He said, if the universe is so bad, or even half so bad, how on earth did human beings ever come to attribute it to the activity of a wise and good creator? Men are fools, perhaps, but hardly so foolish as that. Every day, we experience God's common grace. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The French Enlightenment writer Voltaire said, how can God be so cruel? But Martin Luther asked, how can God be so merciful? God is good, and perspective is everything. Think, what is good in your life? And remember, when you think of those things, that James, Jesus' brother, said that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And of course, we find the ultimate gift from God, that in his grace, he himself went to the cross for us. Another purpose in suffering, I think, is that suffering invites an examination. And it invites an examination that we deny needing things. I spoke with a man recently who literally said, why should I ask forgiveness for sin I don't even believe that I've committed? Let me ask you a question. Do we place responsibility for evil and suffering on the wrong shoulders? Evil is also a moral evil. It's a natural evil and it's a moral evil. The moral evil is that when we rebel against God, when we reject his good. Because our tendency is to be self-centered. We want to be on the throne. We want the spotlight on us. And we do sin and rebel against God by our nature. And the truth is that we don't have, by the words of Scripture, we don't have the ability to change our own hearts. We can alter behaviors and our attitude, right? We can put on the, you know, the fake smile, everything's good. But when it comes right down to it, we are rebellious. And that's what I mean. It invites an examination of our heart. Because when we honestly examine our hearts, we will find, if we do it honestly, that we are in need of salvation. We need a Savior. And when we do surrender our lives to Jesus Christ by faith, something called regeneration happens. Remember, Jesus said in John, I think it's chapter 3, Jesus said that in order to enter heaven, you must be born again. He was talking about a spiritual birth, rebirth. In other words, we need a new heart. And so we need a new birth. It is sometimes suffering that leads us to the examination that God's character and his word are what we need. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question is, what kind of response do I have to God revealed in Jesus Christ? Have you ever honestly examined your heart and compared it right next to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection? The last purpose I'll talk about today in suffering is that suffering can trigger transformation. I found this quote this week. It is a simple question. God can handle your questions, but can you handle his answers? God can handle your questions, but can you handle his answers? Can you handle that in this trial, maybe there's something God wants you to let go of? That there's something that he wants to change, that he wants you to lose something. Why? Not so that you lose, but so that you gain a greater relationship with him. In every other religion in the world, you're going to find gods who are detached. That when somebody's in agony or pain or suffering, that God is detached. But in Jesus Christ himself, you see that he went to the cross. He suffered, and he died for your sin and for my sin. The God of the universe is not removed. He is not detached from your suffering or your pain. In fact, he knows exactly what you're going through because he suffered that separation already for your good. Jesus, he laid aside his immunity to pain. And he entered the world knowing that this world was full of suffering and tears and death. So don't let anyone ever tell you who Jesus is based on their circumstances. Instead, just look at the cross again and just ask, does God owe me anything? Amen.